Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on modern-day modalism. In particular, I'll be concluding my introduction, which I began on Monday, and moving forward into the next segment, focusing on the historical roots of this modern version of an ancient heresy. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. It is open and available. And lastly, if you happen to be listening to this particular segment via the Arc Studies Live archives here on BTR, if you have a question or a comment about something you heard or something you thought of, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, on Monday's broadcast, we went through the first four steps by way of introduction, just sort of giving you an overview of what modalism is before we start really digging deep into the meat of it. In fact, I even put the first four points or the first four my first four doctrinal statements, setting up my setting the stage for the bulk of the broadcast. I put all four of them out there with corresponding notes showing where they can be found, primary source material. From the UPC, the United Pentecostal Church International. Now, as I said the other day, there are multiple modalistic groups extant today, but the UPC is the largest of these groups. They're the largest of these groups, and all of these groups, minus organizational issues, are in full agreement. What I hope to do by the end of the broadcast is to provide you with it won't be an all-inclusive listing, but a listing of some denominations that are modalistic, for instance, the denomination that ordained the Christian celebrity or the quote-unquote Christian celebrity, T.D. Jakes, the Ever-Abounding Assemblies, is a modalistic organization, and T.D. Jakes, in fact, holds modalistic theology, is a modalist theologian, if you will. All right, so yeah, the vast majority of the information used in this introduction are from works that come from the UPCI, but again, they're all in full agreement with all of the other branches of the modalistic those holding a modalistic theology. I wanted to note that modalism is part of a phenomenon identified historically, and in fact, you can go online today and just type it in. It's called sacred name movements, where groups will set up a name as if it gives you a particular access to God, and then they Sort of like voodoo. I mean, and we'll talk more about that as we get into it. Anyway, the first 4 points that I set up and responded to, and again, I'm not going to go all the way through this again. You can listen to the broadcast for Monday in the archives to kind of hear the meat of this. But number one, modalist called it theology oneness because they believe a plurality of persons does not exist within God's nature. In other words, God exists only as one person. To them, God only exists as one person. Number two, the doctrine of the Trinity to them, or they declare, is not mentioned in Scripture. Oneness doctrine restores the biblical doctrine of God that was held by the apostles. And interestingly, another sacred name movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, love to point out that, in Scripture, you don't find, particular things. And so they want to restore a sacred name. And so it's just all these playing these little word games, about what's in Scripture. And they also, Jehovah's Witnesses, say that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. And what's interesting is the word Jehovah technically is not found in Scripture. It's drawn from the Tetragrammaton. Number three, God consists of Jesus only, who is the Father. God is not three distinct persons. And what I really find interesting about this is that, I've often made the argument. In fact, I had an individual named Manuel who was a modalist. He may be listening today. Who, I was just wondering, why do you only focus on the three manifestations? Because they believe it's three manifestations of yet an unknown God. Now, to them, they'll say that one God is Jesus. But it sort of contradicts themselves because, remember, Jesus was an incarnation, all right? So if Jesus was an incarnation of what? Or a manifestation, rather, according to them. It's three manifestations. So if Jesus was a manifestation of what? And of who? Sibelius, who was first to organize this heresy systematically in the 3rd century, named that being Huypater. It would be interesting to see how modalists would respond to that. If there are any modalists out there, Emmanuel, I know you won't call, but if you want to shoot me another email answering that question, I'm just curious about that. All right. Let's see. All right. Number four. That was number three. Yeah, God consists. Jesus only who is the Father. God is not. Okay, yeah, number three. God consists of Jesus only, who is the Father. God is not three distinct persons. And again, Scripture would beg to differ. Number four, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than being distinct persons within the Godhead, are actually titles that describe the multiple roles played by God as he progressively reveals himself to mankind. And again, this is a common refrain amongst pastors and teachers of modalism. Okay, pastors and teachers of modalism say that, these were titles, and you have to find the name to which these titles were attached.
So the Lord say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You got to find out who bear that name, that the title Father, Son, is Holy Ghost is attached to.
So, according to Gino Jennings, the pastor out of modalist pastor out of Philadelphia, those are titles, and so you have to find the name that those particular titles point to. Let's take a quick listen to another modalist pastor, Ken Phillips, about this name.
Every time I hear Acts 2:38 quoted, I want to put my hand over my heart. Every time I read Acts 2:38, there's something that leaps up inside of me. Repent. repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think you need to talk about it. I think you do need to talk about it. I think our kids need to know about it. I think our teenagers need to know about it. The singles need to know it. The couple, I think everybody needs to know about it. Everybody throughout the world needs to know about Acts 2:38 because it is the Magna Carta of our spiritual existence. It is our preamble and our constitution. There's nothing that can take its place.
So there's a heavy illustration on Jesus being the name to which the three titles point to. In fact, you know, Jennings explains a little further how the Trinity is misrepresented next, or rather in Matthew 28.
I'm one Jennings, but I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband. There's one God.
That's
but
right.
He has a name, but a lot of titles.
So it's one name, but a lot of titles. Anyway, that's where we want to pick up today. Again, we finished off with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons. They're actually just titles. So as Dino Jennings just said, one name, three titles. All right, number five. According to modalism, the Trinitarian concept that Jehovah God of the Old Testament consists of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is wrong. The Trinitarian concept that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is wrong. On book 2, page 99 of the Pastor's Course in Theology in the UPC, the writer says, it is, and I quote, "It has been stated by some that Lord or Jehovah in the Old Testament is inclusive of three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This concept should be avoided for two reasons. First, because the Scripture plainly declares to us that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 6. Secondly, when Scripture speaks of one Lord, it so obviously means a mathematical one." And so when these individuals say mathematically one, or the Scripture obviously means it's a mathematical one, it is clear that there is no study of Scripture to see how Scripture would describe this oneness. All right? The confusion arises over the definition, in my opinion, of personhood and nature again. The existence of more than one person in the Godhead is arrived at by examining the revelation of God in the Bible and allowing it to speak for itself without having to find an analogy or a similar situation in creation. As a rule, if the Bible teaches something, even if we can't comprehend it or we can't understand it, in other words, we must apprehend it, which means we must accept it if Scripture teaches it. Because God is other than his creation, there may be many things, and in fact are many things, about him that we quite simply don't have a point of reference to provide a comparison point in the human experience. All right, and that's what we need to realize. Now, I don't believe that the doctrine of the Trinity, we don't have a comparison point for the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is something that is taught clearly. And so even though we may not be able, we can wrap our mind around the fact that it's clearly taught, even if we cannot clearly grasp everything that God intends for us to understand. Let's take a brief detour. Let's understand what the oneness of God speaks to, because I think that's what the real issue is. What does the oneness of God speak to? All right? And I want to be clear on this. All right? When we speak of the oneness of God, Scripture is clear of, you know, concerning the oneness of God, and it's not talking about a mathematical one at any point. In fact, it's clear. Hebrew is such a distinct language that it's absolutely clear that it's not a mathematical one in Deuteronomy 6:4, a passage often used by modalists. But let's take a quick look at what do we mean, or what does Scripture mean when it says that God is one. Well, if you want to look at that from a theological standpoint, all right, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Israel Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Now, those of you who understand Hebrew recognize that I just choose to say Adonai in place of the Tetragrammaton out of respect to Messianic Jews, all right, who substitute Adonai for the Tetragrammaton in the written and the spoken text. In fact, that's where the word Jehovah came from, because they substitute the vowel points from the Hebrew Adonai to the Tetragrammaton, which is where we get Yahweh or Jehovah. It's four Hebrew consonants, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. And that's where the transliterated version of Jehovah, or Yahweh comes from, right? And so that's why I use Adonai. Now, the reason I make that point is because I've said that before, and someone said, that's not Adonai. I'm making that point specifically because it is not my intent to be offensive to those who, they see the sacredness of that name to such an extent that while I disagree, they won't speak it or write it. And so I won't offend them with it. I do believe it goes a little bit too far, but I believe that happens with a lot of Christians. All right, so in Deuteronomy 6:4, all right, the word Echud, all right, let's talk about the oneness of God. All right, the oneness of God, there's a what I call positional oneness of God, and there's what I call a progressive oneness of God. Positional oneness of God emphasizes God's single shared nature, or the equality, the inherent equality of the persons sharing in the nature of deity, whereas the progressive oneness emphasizes the single shared purpose for the sake of order of the persons who share singly in the nature. Now, what's interesting here is those who share equally in the nature of deity, that's something that will never change. Scripture is clear, that there are three persons who share in this nature. Someone didn't just come on and say, hey, let's make three. And this is how they often portray it, by pulling triads from Egypt and from all these different places, which is disingenuous, because Egypt did not have three gods. They had hundreds of gods, and so don't just pull three because they grouped them in threes and say, hey, this is where the Trinity comes from. That's just fake. I mean, that would be like, me pulling Allah and saying, hey, here's where modalism comes from, because modalism believes in a sterile monad. That is disingenuous. That is disingenuous. All right. Allah has nothing to do with the God of modalism. Both are heretical from a Christian standpoint. Right. But I'm not going to falsely charge modalism with the God of Islam. Likewise, to do that with Egyptian gods, and they find groupings of gods and say, oh, Trinity again. And that's all fake. We need to have a legitimate scholarly debate of the issues. We don't have to become contentious and nasty about it. We don't have to be dishonest about it. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he made it clear that we who name the name of Christ, he said, therefore, since we have received this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And so it's not about, trying to manipulate the word of God to come up with what we'd like to come up with. In fact, that's my charge, and not just my charge, that's history's charge. Against modalism. Modalism was the Johnny-come-lately who made these charges against what Scripture, in fact, taught. All right. And so if Scripture, if we could find, we talked the other day about persons, and that's the confusion of persons and natures, okay? Persons are distinct individuals, persons. Person's a shortened form of the word personality. You know, we are distinct persons because you have intellect, emotion, and will. We talked about this the other day. All right, that's what distinguishes us from each other. Even though we are all man, we all share one nature, and we therefore are all man or mankind because we all share in the nature of humanity. All right, and there are untold billions of us. All right, as it pertains to God, Scripture teaches three distinct persons exhibiting distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will to the extent that there's interaction between them, all right, who also exhibit all of the characteristics of deity. And so these are three distinct persons who share in one deity. Now, I've often said this, all right, Christianity doesn't believe in more than one God because more than one God can exist. That's just like because there's not more than one man. When we speak of one God, one man, we're talking about the nature. The word God is deity, or the nature of God is deity, and that's what the word means. The nature of man is humanity. There's not five humanities or six humanities. There's only one humanity. And all who share the characteristics of it are man. All. Billions of them. Distinct persons are man. And the same is true as it pertains to God. Three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity and therefore are God. So we don't just say, hey, let's just have three gods. That's not true because we don't believe it could be more than one God. There's only one God. There's only one nature of deity, one nature of humanity. All who share or exhibit the characteristics or the character traits of those natures share in those natures, all right? And likewise, that's why I said there's the positional oneness where the three persons share in that nature, and that'll never change. It'll never expand. It'll never decrease. That's why Isaiah chapter 43, which I think is interesting, and it's the very verse that, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord." Of course, they translated, "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." All right? And so there will never be an expansion of deity. You know, and so individuals who are like pogs, like Creflo Dollar and Jakes is a pog modalist. You know, all these individuals who believe that man are the offspring of God, you know, they must not have these passages of Scripture in their Bible. The very next chapter, 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." All right? And so these things, there will be no expansion of this. There are only three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity. That'll never change, not because we invented it, but because Scripture exhibits it. Okay? Not because we made it up, not because historically they made it up, but because Scripture exhibits it and even goes so far as to illustrate subject-object interaction between these persons. You know, now, I know modalists like to say that Jesus was just a human father, which, you know, that was Sabellian's argument, too. Actually, it was closer to Praxius's argument. As a matter of fact, in particular, Praxius attempted to soften his charge that the father, or what was called patripassianism, that the father suffered and died in Christ. He tried to soften that charge by making a distinction between the Christ, who is the Father, and the Son, who is simply the man. So to him, he was saying the Father co-suffers with the human Jesus. So in other words, to him, Jesus was just a human Father. You know, and this is the same argument that Manuel was making last month, you know, and that modalists try to make, you know, when you say, okay, these are distinct persons. And they say, well, no, that's just a human Father. Well, you know, Jesus was not a ventriloquist dummy, all right? You know, when a ventriloquist sits with a dummy on his arm, you know, and there's interaction between the ventriloquist and that dummy, that interaction is intended, first of all, for entertainment, But secondly, it's not interaction. It's one person faking interaction. Now, if that's the position that they're taking, that God was faking interaction with the Son, you know, even when no one was around, because consider, Christ spoke to the Father when no one was around. You know, it'd be like a ventriloquist, you know, having his dummy speak to him, you know, put him on his arm and speaking to him when no one's around. You know, Christ spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Now, consider what Geno Jennings said in his illustration of the Trinity.
I'm one Jennings, but I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband. There's one God.
That's right.
He has a name, but a lot of titles.
All right. Now, consider that. Consider that. All right. He has one name. He, you know, Jenny said, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. Well, you know what? That's, you know, I'm one Rick, and I am a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son. But the father, Rick, does not interact, subject-object distinction, with the son, Rick. Do you see how ridiculous that is becoming? You see, this is their response or their answer. Christ was the human Jesus, but it's, how could you say, not my will, but your will be done? When it's still one person with three titles. That would be like the husband, Rick, telling the father, Rick, not my will, but your will be done. Well, being that the husband, Rick, is the father, Rick, they have the same will. So it's not submitting one will to another. It undermines the subject-object distinction. Or when the father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You know, I mean, that's – anyway, I could go on and on and on. You realize how much scripture would have to be changed. All right, let's talk about positional oneness. Again, it will never expand, all right? There's always three distinct persons for eternity because only those three persons exist from eternity, which is one of the characteristics of deity, all right? So only those three persons will ever share in that oneness. But you and I can share in the oneness with God in the progressive oneness or the single shared purpose. All right, let's talk about positional oneness or the shared nature equality. All right, the word that's used in that Deuteronomy 6:4, Echad, every cultist from Moldless to Jehovah's Witnesses to the Nations of Islam cite that word one in this passage as a bulwark by which they attempt to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that one word in that passage, okay, they believe that it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Bible is in fact one person. But quite the contrary, it reveals itself to be a bulwark for the doctrine of the Trinity by proving that it is not a mechanical one, as the UPC have alleged in their pastors' conference. All right? There are three words in the Hebrew language that are translated one. These words are the Hebrew word chud. I'm sorry, you can wipe that off your shirt. All right, that the word chud means one as in single. That would be numerically one. Now, interestingly, that word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead in Scripture. The second word is yachud. Yachud. The word yachud means to unite as one. Now, this word is never used to describe the interaction or the relational nature between the persons of the Godhood. In fact, it's never used in script to describe the relationship, period, of the persons of the Godhood. In the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, to unite as one. All right? Now, interestingly, modalists hold to chud, one single, and then they come up with all these manifestations, and Jehovah's Witnesses prefer to use the unite as one, yachud. They teach that Jesus Christ was the first created God from God the Father. That's where Arianism came from. Out of history, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but Arianism, not like the modern races Arianism, but the teachings of Arius, were the purpose in the Council of Nicaea. And interestingly, the Arian doctrine came up as a result of modalism, and we'll talk about that as we move further on. And so Hood, a word that's never used to describe the relationship between the persons of Godhead, but illustrates perfectly what modalism says about God, is never used concerning God's relationship. And the same is true for Yahud, which is the doctrine held by Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead, the Hebrew word Echud is used there. Now, Echud means or indicates compound unity, as in the relationship of a man and his wife in Genesis 2:24, where God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become echud, one flesh." Thus, in light of the clear evidence that this information provides, when God reveals himself as one Lord in Deuteronomy 6:4, he doesn't mean one single person who is Lord, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and modalists would have us believe, nor is he indicating that he's multiple lords united into one, as Mormons and the Nations of Islam would have us believe. Rather, the passage reveals to us graphically that the persons of the Godhead share in one nature. In fact, that's the other thing. The word Elohim used there is a plural word as well. It's like the word man, not singular man, but man, referring to the nature of mankind, all of man. When it says there's, for instance, you know, in the context of there's one God and one mediator between God and man, you know, well, that man in that context refers to everyone who shares in the nature of humanity, and God refers to everyone who shares in the nature of deity, which we know are three distinct persons. So positionally one, God is one because of shared nature, right? Shared nature and equality. Progressively, all right, progressively God is one because of a single shared purpose. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, Christ speaks directly to the type of unity that is shared between he and the Father in verse 20 and 22 while addressing his desires for all who would come to faith in Christ. When he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And I often point out this passage that here God is clearly speaking of God being one, you know, his oneness, and it does not refer in the slightest to the oneness that is indicated by modalism. Likewise, same thing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4 speaks to his oneness of nature, his positional oneness, and then John 17 speaks to his progressive oneness, a oneness that you and I can share in. That's why he prayed that we could be one, even as they are one. Now, it's clear Christ, as I said, didn't pray here that we would be one in a reasonable facsimile of he and the Father, nor did he distinguish between the oneness he desired for us and that which he shares progressively with the Father. Quite the contrary. He prayed that just as they are one, that we would be one. So it's showing we're not talking about a singleness of person, you know, in this case and actually in either case. There's no singleness of person because, again, he illustrates oneness on two levels here. All right. The first one is he opens this passage up by saying, "Glorify me with the glory I share with you before the world began." Now understand, in the book of Isaiah, God doesn't share his glory with another. It's inherent to the nature. But yet Christ shared that glory, you know, and he's speaking when he took on human flesh. All right. He took on the additional nature, as Philippians says, you know, he says, "Okay, now I'm going back to my glorified self." He came to do the will of the Father, all right? And so subject-object distinction, the glory I shared alongside you, not in you, not around you, not as a manifestation of you, subject-object distinction. And then he's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father who he shares a positional oneness with to help us reach the level of progressive oneness with them. Scripture is clear when it illustrates the oneness of God both positionally and progressively And at no time is it ever singleness. So looking at this passage, we have it on direct and irrefutable testimony by Jesus Christ himself, no less, while speaking to the Father, subject-object distinction, all right, concerning the progressive oneness they share, and the subject-object distinction shows the positional oneness that they share. All right, it's not a sameness of person, but it's rather a oneness of compound unity that he's offering for us to share with he and the Father. So unless one believes that Christ didn't understand his relationship with the Father, we have to take him at his word. Remember, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. Now, quite the contrary, Christ is clearly revealing the progressive relationship between the persons of the Godhead to be a compound unity, an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, no disparity, or no disagreement between them. I think it's for this reason that we get confused, because when we speak of oneness within the human experience, all right, there's always preference, all right? There's always a disagreement of preference, of purpose, and of power. In fact, you know, generally the person in charge sets the tone, but the persons up under the person in charge can't wait till they get their turn at the helm. There's always division, disparity, and disagreement. When we tend to submit our will today, we submit our will because people are smarter than us, they're richer than us, or they're more powerful than us. But as soon as we think we've achieved a level of intelligence that rivals theirs, or we achieve a level of financial prosperity that rivals or surpasses theirs, or we reach a level of might, be it military or whatever, that rivals theirs, because this is from street gangs to military powers. Doesn't matter. The moment we feel we rival, then we fight it out. In fact, isn't that what Sun Tzu says? If your enemy's greater than you, evade and antagonize. Oh no, I'm sorry. If he's weaker than you, destroy him. If he's greater than you, evade and antagonize. But if you're equal, fight it out. That's just human nature. And so it's unbelievable to in the human experience that three persons who share a distinct nature of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, of eternality, of holiness, would not be battling to see who's in charge. Like the Holy Spirit is upset because he didn't get top billing. How come it got to be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? We should put Holy Spirit first one. I mean, that's the human experience. There is no division, no disparity, and no disagreement. It is a willful submission for the sake of order. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and oftentimes this passage is taken out of context and used by individuals who try to take what God is saying here and turning it into that human disparity again. All right, when he says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And people, you know, immediately say, see, we're in charge, you know, and they're missing the whole point because there's neither male nor female to God. In fact, in Genesis 5, Scripture says male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam, Adama, man. Right? So what is he talking about here? All right, with man, we are distinct persons with distinct roles. And so he's talking about your role here. All right, not just be your better, but your role. All right, he said, I will have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, speaking of God the Father. Now, we know God the Father is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, holy. We know the same things are true of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, or the deity of Christ. We know those things are true. Just keep in mind, Christ carries two natures, that of deity, that of humanity. We also know those three things are true of the Holy Spirit, because Scripture teaches those things are true. All right? We know that. But yet, the head of Christ is God the Father. How the heck did that happen? If they're equal, how come Christ listens? For the sake of order. God is a God of order. And so he calls for the same order in our families. And just like the Father is not better than Christ, not stronger, not more powerful, Christ is not a second-class citizen. It's a willful submission. Not my will, but yours be done for the sake of order. Now, keep in mind, God's will is perfect and the things he does is perfect. Now, in the human experience, of course, we're going to run into issues that we run into, but God calls for our relationships to be structured the way that they are for the sake of order. Anyway, getting way off track. Got 19 minutes left. Let's get back to, all right. So that's what the positional and the progressive is, you know. And the bottom line is, as the Apostle John said in his first epistle, verse 9 and 10, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, God's witness is Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Not Hud, not Yahud, Echad. That's what God said about himself, speaking about, you know, himself ontologically, his very nature. All right? And then Jesus speaking, you know, in John 17, you know, speaks about the progressive oneness of God when he prayed that we would be one as they are one. So whether we, and this is something Manuel and I were talking about, when I kept asking him, I said, okay, well, Jesus described our oneness with God. So if you're looking at Scripture as Jesus and God are one person, then what does that mean then? What does that mean? Because Jesus is describing our oneness with the Father, and he's also describing his oneness with the Father. Now, be it we were talking progressively, we never got a chance to go any further than that. The point I'm making is when you try to grab a word and then build a doctrine off of a word with no understanding of the concept of what is being taught in Scripture, then you'll come up to with those type of mediocre responses. Okay. All right. So, as I said, again, the confusion to their contention that the Trinitarian concept of Jehovah God of the Old Testament consists of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is wrong. Well, again, that confusion arises over the definitions of personhood and nature. The existence of more than one person in the Godhead is arrived at not by coming up with little cutesy sayings and by building something outside of Scripture because you can't comprehend what Scripture accepts because you don't have a point of reference in the human experience, so you're going to try to create something else up and make it up whole cloth, you know, and then begin to reassert it as if this is what God teaches. That's not how you arrive at what God, how God describes himself. The existence of more than one person in the Godhead is arrived at by examining the revelation of God in the Bible and allowing it to speak for itself without having to find an analogy or similar situation in creation. As a rule, if the Bible teaches something, even if we can't comprehend it, we must apprehend it. And I often use as an example, okay? I use this as an example. We cannot comprehend forever, the word forever, which is a like term to eternal. We can't comprehend that because we are finite in the human experience. We're finite. Now, understand, God stands outside. When we think of forever and eternal, the first thing we think of is the passage of time. Wow, that's a long time. You got to understand that God doesn't live inside of time. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:9, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. He's not saying, wow, God is so giant that, wow, art. 1,000 years is just really literally one day to God. That's not his point. His point is that time does not exist for God. 1,000 years ago, it matters not to God. He's outside of time. Time is part of creation. God exists outside of time. All right? And so whenever we hear the word forever or eternal, we think, wow, that's a long time. How many of you have ever heard that, wow, we're going to live forever with God? And then how many of you have said to yourself, wow, what are we going to be doing? You know, this is a human concept. We have no point of reference, so all we can think of is, wow, is there going to be TVs in heaven? You know, what are we going to do with all of our time? This is, and you know, if you're honest with yourself, I know you've asked yourself, in your mind, you've entertained these types of questions, you know? And you kind of like, these are one of the things, I believe that most Christians have these questions that they don't want to bubble to the surface because they think they exhibit some type of doubt. You know, I think all questions should be asked. Because if you ask that question, then the answer is, it can be illustrated to you that that is the human experience. We have to trust that there's another experience outside of time where God exists. And I'm not speaking location. We have no point of reference. Ground, sky, we think of, we're standing on earth and there's going to be sky. These are human concepts. We have to understand that God in his glory stands outside of our ability to even comprehend. We have to just trust that, wow, he's God. All right. And so anyway, when you think of forever, how far does outer space go? Something you can see. Meaning, you can, I mean, it's there. You can't refute it. How far does outer space go? When you stand and look up at the stars, how far? Do they go on forever? See, your mind starts, you can smell the wires burning. Because that we have no point of reference for forever. So because we can't comprehend it, listen to this, this is where these two words come into play. We can't comprehend forever. So we shut it down and just apprehend it. What do I mean by that? We look at outer space. We may contemplate how far does that go, but we know we can never arrive at a solution because we have no point of reference. So we just accept it because that's what we see. We accept it. That's apprehending it, even though we can't comprehend it. Well, the same is true of God. If Scripture says something about God who stands outside of the human experience, then we have to accept his word. Remember, we see the witness of God. You know, the witness of men and witness of God is greater. We have to accept his words and what he says about himself. Even if we can't comprehend it, then we have to just accept it because we see that's what he says. We have to apprehend it even if we don't comprehend it. All right, number six. The doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical and inevitably leads to tritheism or belief in three gods. On page 110 of book 2 of the Pastor's Course in Theology, the writer says the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament formulated doctrine. And I almost agree with that. It's not a New Testament. It's a biblically formulated doctrine. You can show the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. All right. On page 58 of Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, the writer says, neither testament uses the word Trinity or associates the word three or the word persons with God in any significant way. I just think that's goofy. We don't think that God is a person. As a matter of fact, modalism says God is one person. So why are you making the point in your book that it doesn't associate God with the word persons? What does it associate God with the word person? Or does it illustrate that teaching? And we believe it does. And in fact, I do believe it illustrates persons, not persons per se, but Elohim, all right, is a plural word. And we'll talk more about that as we move it through the series over the next couple of weeks. All right, on page 288 of volume 1 of the Oneness of God series of Pentecostal Theology, the writer says, despite the protests of Trinitarians, their doctrine inevitably leads to a practical form of tritheism. And I understand how they came to that particular conclusion, because you know what? The bottom line is that when the early church fathers refuted modalism in the third century, when they refuted it, individuals started trying to pull too far the other way. And that's where Arianism came from. Arian then began to teach, Christ is he's not the Father, all right? Well, what's his relationship then? And they started debating the homousia, and we'll get more into that as we go through this particular series. But they started creating Christ as a second, lesser, later created God, which also contradicts Scripture. All right? And that's where Arianism, that's what the Council of Nicaea, and you can pull this up yourself, that's why Nicaea was convened. It was convened to address an overreach in Arianism, which was a response to the distortions of modalism. And the church fathers and apologists in both instances had to pull both back to orthodoxy to what, in fact, the apostles and the scriptures teach. All right. Let's see. All right. Number seven, the 20th century Pentecostal revival gave birth to the UPC, restored truths that were previously hidden. And this is what every non-Christian group says. Every last one of them says the exact same thing. You know, some truth was missing from the Bible, and only our respective fill-in-the-blank can restore it. This is true of every cult in existence. Islam, the truths were, you've heard Islam says respect the Bible, but if you ask a Muslim about it, they say, no, not the Bible you have. The Injil was the perfect one that was distorted, and only Muhammad could restore the truth. Or if you ask Elijah Muhammad, the Nation of Islam, well, yeah, see, the Bible was distorted, and only Elijah can restore the truth. Or if you ask Mormons, well, see, all the truths of the Bible were lost, and only Joseph Smith could restore them. Or if you ask Christian Science, well, all the truths were distorted, and only Mary Baker Eddy. And I could go on and on and on. In fact, when ARC used to do a lot of live lectures, I would bring all of the holy books from all of these organizations with the pages in them that all say that exact same thing. And I would ask people, if all these claim to be the correct interpretation, I would have them arranged around one Bible, all right, or near one Bible, and, you know, and sometimes I didn't have them all laid out, but, you know, I'll have them in a bag and make the same point, all right, for some of you who may have been in some of these lectures, but sometimes out, sometimes in the bag. But the point I would make is, if all of these claim to be the correct interpretation of this, and I would point to the Bible, why not read the Bible then and see what it says? Then make your comparisons. Don't use them as a lens, because clearly all of them aren't correct, but yet they're all making the same claim. Now, I've had people say, well, they're making the same claim. Something must be wrong with the Bible because they're all making a claim. Well, that's goofy. That's goofy. Just because people make a false charge doesn't mean anything. That's why Scripture was clear that you could not even stone anyone on the basis of one witness. It had to be two or three witnesses, and they had to be the first ones to cast stones. You know, first they had to be inquired as to what happened with them, and, you know, and then they had to cast them. In other words, there was a whole process of witnesses that had to be gone through to confirm that, in fact, what they are saying about the person is true. Not only that, the person, in fact, with the charge against them would be there. All parties involved. Well, and the same thing should be true of Scriptures. Why not let Scripture speak for itself? All right? All right, so at any rate, so what they're saying here is that these the UPC, in their case, and actually goes back to the GAAA, the General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies, the General Association of Apostolic Assemblies, or something like that, was the first group that broke away from the Assemblies of God. Then the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World was converted over and became a modalist group. They're the largest black modalist group today. And then eventually they split up, and several splits, you know, Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ, so forth, so on. And ultimately the UPC formed by merging a couple of these splinter groups. All right, but they all claim to have restored truths that were hidden. These truths regarding the name and nature of Jesus Christ are now taught in the UPC. The UPC also teaches that oneness theology was taught by the early church until corrupt Christendom eventually repressed the teaching and misplaced or deliberately destroyed the documentation to prove that the church fathers taught oneness theology. Now, that is such a crazy claim. On pages 62 and 63 of Highlights in Church History, a UPC book, The writer says, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Lord became a new book. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about at the beginning of the 20th century. The word or the Bible became a new book. Truths which had been hidden for many years were made clear. In the year 1914 came a revelation on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I've often said, and I told Manuel, and this is in the UPC book, Highlights in Church History, page 62 and 63. It was in 1914 that these people started connecting, being baptized, and, well, you got to be baptized in the name Jesus and adding it to modalistic doctrine. 1914. According to them, in the year 1914 came the revelation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God marvelously confirmed our message as the gospel was preached in its fullness, as if it hadn't been prior. The power which was hidden in the name of Jesus began to be revealed, unquote. Further, on page 6 of the Views of Church History within the United Pentecostal Church International, the author says very little is known about these groups, talking about oneness and other groups that are deemed heretical. But they say little is known about these groups of people. They were suppressed, ostracized, persecuted greatly, and the things they stood for have been, as a whole, conveniently misplaced. Such a bold, fake charge. Now, in spite of the fact that Jesus taught that heaven and earth would pass away, but not his words, in Matthew 24:34, that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against his church, in Matthew 16, despite those two things, the modern-day modalists contend that somehow God allowed his truth and his church to fail. It is a very low view of God's ability to maintain his word and his truth, and therefore it's an insult to God to hold that position. Jude 3 says that God delivered the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This means that God delivered all of the essentials of the one true faith to his church at one time in the first century, and that neither they nor his church, and by the day I'm talking about the essentials of Christian faith, neither they nor his church would fail, be misplaced, or be replaced. The idea that there are missing segments or snippets of missing history and or documents that would prove their heretical case is the same as an illogical argument from silence that's made by every cultist. Mormons master this argument. Documents are missing from the apostles that prove that what we teach is true. Well, how would you know if you'd never seen the documents? It's an illogical argument from silence that, again, is not new. It's made by every cultist and every heretical teacher who seeks to alter God's truth and to institute their own form of theology. We who accept the word of God as the final court of arbitration for any and all truth accept the witness of God over the witness of any number of men throughout history in accordance with 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast here. I am taking my time, I guess. I didn't get to the introduction to their segment on salvation, so I'll do that Friday again. I'm not going to be trapped by my notes, but I want to make sure that I'm clear on some of these things. All right, got any questions? You got any comments? You think I misrepresented something? You think I left something out? Got something that you want to add? All right, feel free to shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, now I'd love to hear from you. So until Friday's broadcast, and I hope you all have a safe and blessed Thanksgiving day tomorrow, and I will be back here at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on Friday. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.